Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. Well, you know, this is we've had a celebration of President's Day on Monday, but this coming Friday, February 22nd, is a day that traditionally we have always celebrated the birthday of George Washington, our very first president of the United States, and many, many people believe the greatest one, and he was certainly a great man. It reminds me, when I think about that, I think about Frederick of Prussia was a renowned general, and he sent George Washington a gift, and he enclosed a note, and he said, from the oldest general in the world to the greatest general in the world. And, you know, he is unquestionably one of the greatest men of America, if not the greatest man ever in America. Certainly the founding fathers believed that he was, and the people of that day just revered him. And so anyway, Friday is a celebration of his birthday. Now, in talking about President's Day, every president in the United States has taken their oath of office to support and defend, uphold and defend the Constitution. They've taken that oath with their hand placed upon the Bible. And the Bible is open to one of their favorite passages or a passage that's particularly meaningful to them on inaugural day. And they've ended their oath with the words that George Washington added from the very beginning, "So help me God." So every one of them have done that, and they have acknowledged Almighty God in their inaugural addresses in various ways. And I think that's I think this week and these days are it's a good opportunity to share with young people information about our president and their inaugurations and the significance of it. So wanted to begin with that. I'm Barbara Moore, and I'm joined by Wayne Wood. And so we're going to be talking, I hope, some history, maybe about a little bit about our presidents and the ceremonies and the traditions and the importance of them. So, hello, Pastor Wayne Wood.
How are you doing, Miss Barbara? How are you doing?
Well, I'm doing well, but I've got to tell you, Wayne, and you being a former history teacher, and you continue to teach, so I'll just drop the former, you being a history teacher, I think you'll probably feel the same way, but I was at a school, local school here in Dothan, elementary school, public school, and I searched for George Washington, and I searched for Abraham Lincoln, and they were not to be found, and I was deeply saddened about that, and I see down the road, I see what we're producing.
Mm-hmm.
What are we replacing? What are we replacing that with, Wayne?
Well, rap stars, skirt chasing athletes, drug addled athletes, steroid pumping, rap artists. I go down the list. It's kind of sad.
Yeah.
I know when I was in high school, actually when I was in school, elementary school going back, we had portraits of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington in just about every classroom, as I recall.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
I remember, I can't, looking back, I cannot think of a classroom we didn't have a framed picture of the old, the Washington with wooden teeth staring balefully down at us as, "You better be good or else I get you."
That's right. It was a very successful businessman who mm-hmm. appreciated this country so much for the opportunity and the freedom that he had to prosper that gave those pictures to, donated to every school
mm-hmm.
in the United States, every classroom, those pictures. What a tremendous gift, but he was so appreciative for the gift that he had been given in this country that he wanted to give back, and he gave back in that way. And it's such a shame that we no longer have him. When I went into the classroom to teach, Wayne, about 18 years ago, I painted those pictures, those portraits of George
mm-hmm.
Washington and a portrait of Abraham Lincoln to hang in the classroom. Because, they weren't available. The old ones were not available, so I just had to paint my own because I knew of its importance. I also painted the Statue of Liberty from floor to ceiling on the
mm-hmm.
left side of my chalkboard and George Washington kneeling in prayer in the snow at Valley Forge on the right side of my chalkboard. Robert E. Lee was overlooking
mm-hmm.
George Washington. Washington was his role model. And then the Ten Commandments were displayed above, and blessed is that nation that whose God is the Lord was over the chalkboard. And, we just cannot remind our children too much or emphasize too much the importance of all of this, We were built
upon
them all.
On top of my chalkboards, between the top of my chalkboards and the ceiling, I had quotes. And I started out with about 20 or 30 that I had found, and over the years I collected more. And students would get into it, and they would bring me a quote that they thought was great, which I thought was really good. And I had funny quotes, and I had, just something that you would, I had, Mark Twain, better to be, it was kind of funny because I was, I had Mark Twain's quote, "Better to be silent, be thought a fool, than to speak and remove all doubt." Every so often I'd have a kid who would wise off in class, and I'd tell him, read you Mark Twain, and all the kids would giggle because that was like the running joke. You had just said something very stupid, it was just a nice way of telling him, "Hey, you're out of line." But I had I had quotes from George Washington. I had George S. Patton. I had some funny ones up there. I had, like, "I didn't inhale," Bill Clinton.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and, you know, there's the one by Dan Quayle. Yeah, I've always wanted to learn Latin so I could speak to people in Latin America. I mean, sadly, he said it. And but, you know, there were good quotes up there, too, you know, from, you know, Washington and Lincoln and Jefferson and Hamilton. And you know, the kids would actually, they actually picked that up. And they learned. And, then, of course, the funny stuff kind of kept them interested. And then there was the, actually, you know what started, I remember what started me on the quotes was I had a class. It was funny. I had a very bright student, and this was probably my second or third year of teaching, you know, and I discovered that all the students were copying off of this student. It was kind of like a chain reaction, you see. And so what I did, I made this one student his own version of the test, same questions but in different order. And so, at the front of the class, the very front, I had W.C. Fields' quote, "You can't cheat an honest man." And that was the only quote on above the board at that time. It was right in the front. And the kids coming in kind of noticed, they're kind of scratching their head. You know what I'm saying? But I had noticed patterns in the question taking. And I always did my multiple choice by Scantron. I had an essay portion on each test, you know, but the multiple choice portion was always done Scantron, because why spend 2 or 3 hours grading a test you could grade in a few seconds? And it also helped me catch things like this, patterns of answers. For instance, if I had a new test and too many kids missed a question, I go and look at the question.
Yeah.
And, you know, is there something wrong with the question? You know, sometimes you say, well, the question was poorly phrased. Or sometimes, you know, well, did I teach that well enough? And sometimes, well, they just didn't get it. But it was always good to look at, you know, to always examine myself as a teacher. As
yeah,
a teacher.
I agree. I did that as well.
Yeah, and you can always look, and you can always look at, and you can always look and see, you know, and when you see a pattern, the Scantron also helps you notice, whoa, wait a minute, everybody's getting the same questions wrong, same answer. You know what I'm saying? You can look
yeah.
at that. And so I spotted cheating. It didn't take long.
So
I realized, and I watched the next test. I watched it. Sure enough, they're copying. You know, the kid next to him's copying off of him, then the kid next to that one's copying off of him. So I gave him a different test. Like about half the class flunked the test. You know, and from then on, I started using different versions of the test, and they were coded, number coded. Only I knew the code, you know, according to the answer key. And that cut down on that a lot. You learn as you go. But anyway, but that was my first quote. You can't cheat an honest man.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And so anyway, life lesson, you know, some of the best lessons you learn aren't in the textbook. So anyway, after that, I just started adding over the years, and kids started paying attention. But in the front of my classroom, the last 15 years or so I taught, I had a picture of the New York skyline with the World Trade Center in it.
Yeah.
It was a big poster, and that was dead front. And I had, you know, pictures of the various presidents along there, and I had the Pledge of Allegiance and the Gettysburg Address and posters and things like that, because, when we had the graduation exam, you weren't supposed to have any helps. I had to take massive amounts of white paper and cover my walls because it was, you know.
Yeah, I guess you did. I guess you did. Well, you know, what I did was I did a quote every day, and then I had them write it. That would be the first thing they would do, and that gave me a chance to take roll while they were doing that and get my things in order there. But then I would have that opportunity to talk about the quote and the author of the quote. So they were able to learn a lot just from that daily, that daily lesson with the quote. And I of course prefer the founding fathers and you know, quotes that are. But anyway, well, Wayne, would you like to pray for us today?
Sure, sure. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we just thank you, God, on this Wednesday hump day, Lord, that you got us through half the week. And as we move toward the end of the work week, God, we just trusted you to get us to the end, Lord, that we can start another one all over again. Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you, Lord. We just praise you, as always, for the privilege of broadcasting today. And we thank you, Lord, and for the audience that you've given us, those who are tuning in to listen and those who will listen later on the podcast. We just praise your holy name for all that your gifts, all your divine blessings upon us as a people, as individuals, Lord, because we are indeed blessed. And though we live in dark and trying times, we must remember that we are blessed beyond measure and be thankful for what we have and thankful for the half full glass rather than cry over the half empty glass. But Father, in Jesus' name, as we go forth today and we present this show, we pray, Almighty God, that we'll empty ourselves, that you might fill us, and that the words we might speak would be the words you would have us speak, and that they'll bring blessing and encouragement and hope to the listening audience. Father, we pray, Almighty God, and we thank you, God, for the privilege, and we also, Lord, thank you for the responsibility we have to be broadcasting in your name on this day. So, Lord, take this show, do with it as you will, this day in Jesus' name. We pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. I was thinking about this whole business of teaching children and raising children,
mm-hmm.
and I was thinking how haphazardly it's done, particularly, I think, maybe in this country. John, I was thinking, you know, if you're going to build a building, the Bible says you count the cost, but you also plan it out very carefully.
Mm-hmm.
Going toward that end, you know what you want to end up with, so you figure out what you have to do to get there. If you're going to go on a trip, you know your destination, and you plot out how to best get there. You know, whatever you're going to build or create or whatever, you figure out what you're going to need to do to produce. You bake a cake. I mean, my goodness, you assemble the ingredients that are the best you can assemble, you know, to make this cake, and knowing that you want the product that's produced to be the very best. Why don't we do that with children? You know, I was thinking again about this, you know, to eliminate the founding fathers, to eliminate the great heroes, not just the founding fathers. I mean, from colonial days through the founding fathers and on up through history, we have the greatest treasure trove of heroes of anywhere. You know, and everything that contributed toward this land of opportunity and freedom and prosperity. You know, they were great role models. They taught us many lessons, and at one point, until really just recent years, say the last 50 years, they were a very important part of the foundation of learning for our American children, because we knew that we wanted to raise children like them. With good values, with good character, strong morally strong. And we knew that this was a vital part, an essential part of producing Americans who were Americans, who believed in the ideals and the values of America.
Well, that's the problem, Barbara, is what has happened. And the seeds were probably sown in the 30s, 40s, and 50s.
Yeah.
But they really began to take fruit. I saw, of course, in my time, I'm a child of the 60s. But they really began to take fruit in the 60s. As you said, proud of America. Well, there was a generation came up that were not proud of America, that they did not believe in the American system, and they did not believe that the American system was a good system. Again, instead of looking at the glasses half full, they saw the glasses half empty. You know, the Civil Rights Movement. Well, you know, some people, well, there was a wrong there. There were some terrible wrongs done in America. But instead of seeing the civil rights movement as a correction to a failure of America to live up to its dream, and it was, instead of seeing it as a positive thing and move in the right direction, they saw it as an evil thing. Of course, we had the civil rights movement, we had Vietnam, we had a general disillusionment. Of course, the whole Vietnam thing was totally twisted. I believe we fell victim to Soviet communist propaganda during the Cold War, in the Vietnam War. Whatever you thought about whether we should be there or not, I believed that at the basis there was a noble cause to give the South Vietnamese people the right to choose their own government and not be forced into communism. But if you see it as imperialism, American imperialism, and what have you, and if you concentrate on the bad, then America becomes the villain. It's all a matter of your point of view. And what you saw was that instead of America being seen as a prism in the best possible light, everything's being shed in the worst possible light. And then if you see the civil rights situation, you know, segregation, discrimination, which are bad, okay, and if you're looking at American history through that prism, then America becomes evil. And then if the Founding Fathers founded a system under which segregation, Jim Crow could exist, then the founders must be evil too. It's a very flawed logic system.
It's a lack of knowledge of the Founding Fathers.
It is.
Societies for the abolition of slavery. You know. They lacked knowledge of the Founding Fathers.
Well, sure. No. Exactly right. And you see what I always try to teach my kids was that America was a nation. Now we've had our faults. We've been flawed. We've made mistakes. Every organization of men has had flaws. Even the church, which was founded on the most perfect ideology, the most perfect example ever known. Look at the flaws in the church. Look at the mistakes men have done. And one of the things you learn when you study history objectively is that oftentimes in history, good people do terrible things for the best of reasons, and sometimes evil people do good things for the worst of reasons. It's the human sin condition. But what I always tried to tell my kids was this: America was founded on a dream. The American dream, the idea that you come over here, you can be your own boss. The whole idea of coming over here to get land was because at that time, back in the 1600s, 1700s, owning your own land meant you were your own lord, you were your own boss. And there's all this land over here.
They couldn't do that other places, Wayne. There was not an abundance of land.
No.
In England, it had to be passed down from generation to generation. And so this was the land of opportunity. But the other thing is that they did not compare America in the 1700s and 1800s to the rest of the world.
No, and also understand.
Compared to what?
Yeah, and also understand this. That when our founders sat in Philadelphia and ratified the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson wrote down the American dream. Basically, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When those words were written down, that's kind of set the dream. There are no kings, there are no lords, there are no serfs. Now, the problem we have, and this is the big problem, is the fact that when Jefferson wrote these words, they had inherited the institution of slavery from their fathers. And you go into the history of slavery, it was a devil's deal, and as Machiavelli said, he who sups with the devil must use a long spoon. When the first planters began importing African slaves into America and they adopted the idea of chattel slavery, they made a compromise with their own ideas of liberty and individual worth. And this was a compromise. It was a sin that would plague us for the first couple hundred years, 150 or so years of our existence, maybe 200 years. But here's the problem. But we still have this dream, Barbara, this idea. The problem was it took us time as a people to grow into that dream.
Of course.
And we stumbled on the way. We fell, and you could go across the whole the idea of the Indians. You know, what happened with the Indians, which was a terrible tragedy. It's not unusual in history for this to happen. You have a relatively primitive, sedentary society comes up against a technologically advanced, aggressive society. Guess who falls? It's a terrible tragedy. I'm not negating it. You know, I'm not minimalizing it. But you see, it's been magnified to make the whole thing evil. There wasn't a planned genocide of the Indians.
No.
At least not until, I would say, post-Civil War. But even then, when you take a look at the war that Sherman and Sheridan fought against the Indians, it wasn't much different than the campaigns they waged against the South during the Civil War, the total
right.
war concept. Not saying it's right, not saying it's wrong. It is what it is. But at the crux of this whole thing is this American dream, this concept of having a place where all people are created equal. And this was an idea that was so revolutionary, even at his time. Sometimes I think even Jefferson maybe got a glimpse of what he was talking about. If you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
How do you live up to this under the current circumstances? And that's
the
problem.
It took time.
At that time, and that was the problem. We had to catch up as a people. We had to catch up to that idea, but we never stopped moving toward it. You can go through our history. We're trying constantly to move toward that dream. The abolition societies, the Civil War, the Reconstruction societies, the freedmen's bureaus that we tried to establish to help the freed blacks. Even while there were eras of oppression, there were crimes, there were terrible wrongs done. As a people, as a country, we're constantly moving toward that dream, that light on a hill. That's the dream that Abraham Lincoln talked about, the Gettysburg Address. He's going back to Jefferson. When Martin Luther King gave his "I Have a Dream" speech, he's hearkening back to Lincoln at Gettysburg. He's hearkening back to Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. It's that constant move toward that dream. And you see, that's why America is founded basically as a good nation. Have we failed it? Have we failed the dream? Yes, we failed the dream. But we've never given up on it. We've never stopped striving. We've never stopped trying to achieve that goal. And in that sense, we are a truly Christian nation, because it's like, as Christians, we are striving towards sinless perfection. Do we achieve it? I don't think so on this earth. I think those that have don't stay around long. You know, they don't need to. Enoch, boom, he's gone. You know, look what happened to Jesus. You know, Elijah carried away in a chariot. You know, but we keep striving toward the mark, you know, of the high calling of Christ Jesus in us. As a nation, that's what we've always tried. And that, to me, that's what set America aside. Other nations don't care. They do whatever comes, whatever is expedient. And America has compromised its dream at times, and we've always, we've been the first to get on our knees and apologize. God, we failed.
Wayne?
I hope I'm making sense. And to
you
me, that's
are.
The step straight to America.
It's absolutely beautiful what you are expounding. And, you know, it also reminds me of something that Luca Voci said some time ago, is that here in America, we have something to go back to. And
amen.
Thomas Jefferson referenced that also. But Luca Voci said, you know, in other places, they don't have the foundation, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution as our bedrock foundation, both being constructed upon God's teaching in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't have that to go back to, but we do have a foundation to return to. The problem is that we're not passing on the knowledge of that foundation to succeeding generations, and that's why we are in the place
because,
we are today.
Yeah, because there are people who despise that foundation. There are people who see the failures of America and magnify them and cast it on the whole concept of what America was founded upon. It's like you have a bad preacher or a bad priest, and so they use that to paint the whole church as evil because you have one corrupt or crooked clergyman. You see, and that's the problem. And this is a simple-minded thought. Well, golly, you know, Joe Schmo is bad, and Joe Schmo is a Baptist, so therefore all Baptists must be bad. Or, you know, so we have situations in American history that the people have done bad, evil things in the name of the country. The Sand Creek Massacre, for instance. Well, gosh, America is evil because it allowed the Sand Creek Massacre to happen. You know, that's a very simplistic way of thinking, you know, but sadly it permeates so-called intellectual levels in our histories. Instead of looking for the good of America, they're trying to find every bit of dirt, muck, and mire they can find.
Their education is definitely inadequate, and their knowledge, they lack knowledge. And again, I go back to what kind of people do we want to be in this country, you know, and what are we going to teach our children, and how are we going to form their characters to get there? And we, you know, Wayne, I don't see an alternative. I don't see an alternative that's going to produce good American. I heard about Senator Ted Cruz, and
they're going to vilify him.
Well, they are, but you know, that young man, that senator, learned the Constitution. He memorized the Constitution when he was in high school, and he spoke in over 80 places while he was in high school, gave talks on it, and debated, and he loves this country. He loves, and you know, he is a man that he will not move. They vilify him. They say, well, he's attacking. Well, how dare he say?
Well,
that implied that Hegel might have taken money from a foreign government. Oh, you impugned his character. Well,
all the while they're vilifying him.
Well,
I think
this is a young man that's got the stuff, because I think he learned about America's strong foundation and American heroes and the love of truth. He has family devotions. He leads family devotions with his
wife.
Well,
that tells you right there he's a nut.
Yeah,
gosh, any good liberal will tell you.
Well, I think we have a future leader there of a great magnitude, Wayne. I'm encouraged with him.
Well, they hit him with the ultimate label. the other day, you know. Good old Chris Matthews, thrill up his leg, Chris Matthews there.
Oh, yeah.
Likened him to Joe McCarthy.
That's the closest thing
to Hitler. Well, and you know, of course, you know, Joe McCarthy was what he was, okay? But here's the thing they always fail to mention when they talk about tail gunner Joe McCarthy. Was the guy a demagogue? Yeah, probably. Was the guy a political hack? Yeah, probably. Was he the kind of guy you'd want to go into business with? Probably not. But you know
was
what?
Was he right?
But, well, that's my point. The problem was, but the thing was, he was right. Communists had infiltrated every level of government. Now that, you know, when the Soviet Union fell and all those secret papers became declassified, and we had access to KGB papers and records of spying, guess what? McCarthy was right. And that's probably what makes him worse in the eyes of the liberals than anything. The fact he was right about communist infiltration. And we wonder what has happened to our State Department. We wonder what's happened to our academia. We wonder why the education system has fallen apart and has become anti-American. Well,
that's right.
It's because McCarthy was right, and he tried to warn us. Now, did he try to use it for his own political gain? Yeah, it looks like he did. But it doesn't negate the fact he was right. And that's the thing about it. And so what they try to do now is label McCarthyism. You know, McCarthy was right. Oh, they used to.
But you know what? I don't think Ted Cruz is going to just take that. I think
that's the thing.
He's going to come back and answer every charge and turn it around. I think on them as well. Like I like what Rubio did with the water bottle. You know.
There's a new breed coming up, and I hope, you know, I've always felt like the Republicans and conservatives are like Yorkies in a fight with a pit bull, you know. They just kind of roll over, show their belly, and let the pit bull chew out their guts, you know, and because they're afraid to fight back because they want to be liked, and they want the mainstream media to like them. And you have to realize they're never going to like you.
And Ted Cruz recognizes that.
Yeah.
He, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's not after that. He's not running a popularity contest.
Take a page from Newt Gingrich's book. You know, now I think he overplayed his hand there, but when he called them on the gotcha questions and stuff like that.
Yes, absolutely.
It was a brilliant move.
It was.
He may have overplayed it, but it was brilliant. And this is what you got to do. I mean, we get good leaders, and they'll make, like Sarah Palin, you know, make her out to be a dummy. And everybody believes it, because if you hear it long enough, you start to believe it. And they do that. You know, folks, let me tell you something. If you're a conservative leader and the liberals and the progressives are afraid of you, there are going to be two paintings the media is going to paint of you. You're going to be, if you're likable, they'll paint you as a dummy. Sarah Palin's dumb. She's stupid. You know, I mean, Katie Kollek asking her what she read, where she found her news. What an insulting question.
No, really.
You know,
if she'd been at the top of her game, she would have said.
Yeah.
What are you going? What are you implying?
Well,
are you implying
she wasn't used to this.
What an insulting question.
Well, she wasn't used to it. She wasn't expecting such a rude question. And you can tell she was flabbergasted and caught her floored. Yeah, how many times have you been asked something or somebody said something to you and you just kind of speechless for a minute? And then as you're driving home, boy, I should have said this. I should have said that.
Exactly.
Boy, I wish I'd have said.
Exactly.
And that's kind of where, you know, that's what you kind of caught at. They do this to you. You know, George W. Bush, what a dumb. He's so stupid. John Kerry's so much smarter. He's such an intellect compared to the dumb old Bush who's always joking and cutting up. And they come to find out, after the election, they find out that George Bush made better grades.
Yeah.
Than Kerry did. And Bush will tell you he was partying. I made C's at Harvard in business. He only made C's. Yeah, he made C's at Harvard. Think about it. Harvard. You know.
And yeah, that's when the grades weren't inflated.
Yeah, he was partying, and he'll tell you he was partying. You know, he told Jay Leno, they asked him, were you really thinking about running for president? You out to have a good time? And Bush got that little impish grin. He said, hey, look, I was out to have a good time. I wasn't thinking about running for president. You know, the thing is, I'm trying to tell you, you know, now if they can make you, if you're likable, you're dumb. You're stupid. And they'll do everything they can to vilify you and make you like enough. It started with Gerald Ford on Saturday Night Live. Yeah, with Chevy Chase stumbling all over himself. And they realized the power they had to make you, to dumbify somebody. It's a vilification. But if you're serious and you're not a likable person, well, then you're evil. You're evil. Dick Cheney. Evil. They will demonize you. You're a hate monger. Rush Limbaugh. If they cannot demonize you, if you're too likely to be demonized, then you're going to be stupid. And they're going to make you look dumb at every occurrence. George Bush's sense of humor. It takes wit to come up. It takes intelligence to be able to make up a quip a minute. You know what I'm saying? Usually dumb people don't have much of a sense of humor because they don't get the humor. They can't see the humor side.
Picture Al Gore.
Al Gore. There's another one. Oh, there's a genius. Al Gore. I mean.
Oh, my God.
I mean, oh, golly. I mean, I could go on. But the point I'm trying to make is that's what they're going to do. This is the fight. You're either going to be demonized, evil, McCarthy, Hitler, or what a dummy. I mean, they dummified Dan Quayle. Of course, he gave some ammo. Dan Quayle's problem was, if you look at him, he'd get camera shy, man. When the lights were on, the camera was rolling, he would just totally, I think he'd get stage fright, and he'd say some of the stupidest things. But he's not a dummy.
No.
If you listen to the guy, you know, I won't tell you he's a Thomas Jefferson, you know, but you know. He wasn't totally stupid, but that's the game they play, and you have to recognize that. And if you're going to get into the public arena, you know
what's interesting, Wayne, is that they act like they are so superior, so far above Americans and the conservative Christians arrogant and prideful of what, I'd like to know, of what?
Well, I will tell you, it hit me, you know, this idea of demonizing or dumbifying, it comes from a mindset. And I was in a discussion one time with a friend of mine who's liberal progressive, an acquaintance, and it's like you have these epiphany moments, you know. He kept telling me over and over again, well, you don't understand. And then he would repeat his point. And then I would rebut his point, why I didn't agree with him. But you don't understand. And then we'd go about the third time we'd been around this track. And I realized he's just repeating the same old thing to me, and we're not getting anywhere. I says, look, I understand your point completely. I just disagree with you. And the guy looked at me like I just stepped out of a spaceship. And then it's like it hit me, the epiphany. And this is why conservatives are either evil or they're stupid in the eyes of the liberal progressive movement. It dawned on me. The liberal progressive thinks they're trying to do good. They're trying to do good. And so, therefore, anyone who disagrees with them, there must be something wrong with them, because otherwise they'd see I'm trying to do good. You see? Because here's the deal.
They're dealing in the emotional realm.
Exactly.
They're dealing in the factual realm.
Exactly. And sometimes, you know, conservatives need to act, you know, have a little bit more heart. Sometimes liberals need a little bit. You know, it's like Churchill said, if you're young, and you're not a liberal, you have no heart. If you're older and you're not a conservative, you have no brain.
But
and
the
so,
thing is, the facts
exactly.
are that conservatives are the doers. They are the ones
exactly
who work
right.
with people who need help.
They
are the ones
to,
who
yes.
give their money to fund charity. They are so much bigger
see,
givers,
liberal,
so much more generous with their money, their time, their talents than liberals. So,
but see, a liberal says, that's why I pay taxes, the government do it. But here's the deal.
They don't want to do it. They want someone else to do it, and they want to take someone else's money to do it with.
Exactly right. But for a liberal progressive, understand this. If you disagree with a liberal progressive, it's either because you're too stupid to understand their point of view and agree with them, or you're evil because you don't want to do good either. Am I making sense? That's why they either demonize or dumbify conservatives. Because in their mind, if you had enough sense to understand their point of view, you would agree with them. But if you have enough sense to understand their point of view and you don't agree with them, then you must be evil. Get it?
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's why they demonize or dumbify their opposition. And it
no,
hit
it's
me.
Sincere. It's sincere. They sincerely believe in that stuff.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, we can look at the abortion issue. You know, you see a young unwed mother, teenage girl, pregnant. It's a tragedy. Both liberals and conservatives agree it's a tragedy. All right? But most liberals, and I'll say most because not all, will tell you, well, let's get rid of it. Let's take her down to the abortion clinic. Let's suck it out and kill it. And that way she can go on with her life. Band-aid on the bullet hole, right? The conservative says, well, yeah, we give her an abortion. That gets rid of her pregnancy. But what about the baby? What about the emotional trauma the girl's going to live with the rest of her life, having undergone an abortion? What about the potential medical damage that's caused by the abortion? You see, a lot of what I find about most liberal progressive solutions to problems, they're Band-Aids on bullet holes. Okay, we've got poor people in America. A liberal says, well, let's have the government give them money so they can buy food for themselves. See, that's great. We feed the poor. We're helping the poor. Conservative says, well, yeah, well, that's helping them today. But are you going to have them live a lifetime like that? What about their dignity?
No.
What about the dignity of labor? You know, what about the... go ahead.
For just a minute. Let's go back to the abortion issue. And we have an unwed mother.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've got two conflicting worldviews.
Exactly right.
One worldview says this is a human life created
that's
in the image
right.
of Almighty God, and I'm not here to serve myself.
Exactly right.
You know, God created me for Himself, and that's the only that's what I'm here for. I'm not here to please
mm-hmm.
myself. I'm not here to fulfill myself. I'm not here to, you know, it's not all about me. And that's basically our children are being taught, that we're teaching them to be selfish, hedonist,
mm-hmm.
all about themselves. But anyway, the other worldview is, well, it's my life, and it's going to, you know, a baby would just hold me down, and I couldn't fulfill
mm-hmm.
my dreams and my wishes and all of this. Oh, and it wouldn't be good for the baby either, you know, just to have a single mother. Of course, we're not even talking about adoption, but
mm-hmm.
you know, you've got two conflicting worldviews.
Oh, yeah.
And
you're here to,
you know, for one reason or the other, for God or for self.
But even that notwithstanding, we're still talking about putting a Band-Aid on a bullet hole, looking for a quick, easy solution as opposed to a real solution to a complex problem. What I see most liberal is like, feel good, quick fix, Band-Aid on the bullet hole, move on.
Yeah.
But, you know, what happens about the bleeding?
Yeah.
And you see, it's the welfare solution.
The
money.
The
you know, But, you know,
no.
Is that solving the poor people's problems? Is that lifting them out of poverty? You know, it's like years ago, you know, somebody asked Rush Limbaugh, do you expect me to live off of $300 a month? And Rush Limbaugh says, no, madam, I don't expect you to live off $300 a month. I expect you to get a job and improve yourself and live off of more than that.
That's right.
That's the difference in points of view and worldviews, you know. And I could, you know, and I'm probably a liberal would totally be.
I mean, we could go on every issue. We could go back and forth with a conflicting worldview and how far we are. You know, right now we're dealing with an issue before the Dauphin City Commission here, whether they're going to have alcohol sales.
Sunday sales.
Well, my gosh, that's the only remaining, you know. I don't believe in having any stores open, with the exception of pharmacies. You know, when we came to Dauphin, we still had blue laws that were operative, and the Lord's Day was honored. Well, if there is no God, and if there is no Lord's Day, then yes, let it be wide open. Everything's going on Sunday. But if there is a God, and there is a Sabbath, there is a Lord's Day to be observed, then we'd better do everything we can to honor him on that day and every day. But there is a Lord's Day that is to be respected. And, this is the last honoring of God that's left, Wayne.
Well, you know, I have a problem. You can't take one day out of the week for everybody to rest. You know, are we that greedy that we can't take one day?
Oh yeah, we are.
To rest.
Money is God. A business is, you know, making money. That's the God that's worshipped, and that's what some of the city commissioners are saying. Hey, look,
I know.
These businesses they are losing money because they don't serve alcohol on Sunday.
Oh, it's money.
And, you know, we're going to lose money. Well, my goodness, there's 6 days week to do that.
There is a price to pay, and you know, I look at it, and I will tell you. You go back and you read the Old Testament when Israel was carried off into captivity, the Lord's going to have his. They didn't observe the Sabbath years.
That's right. That's right. I thought
they were supposed to let the land lie rest for 1 year out of seven, and they didn't keep it holy. They didn't do it. And the Lord said, "I'm going to give my Sabbath one way or the other." And we're living under grace right now. But I see the age of grace coming to a close.
Yeah, I do too.
And I just, you know, the Lord said it would be. And you go to Matthew 24-26 and Luke 21-23, and you read what the Lord said the signs of times would be, you know. You take a look at what we're looking at, and it's labor pains. And I tell folks, you know, it's not popular because there's been so many errors preached about the end times, and so many people prophesied the days, and they said that Jesus is coming on this day and that day, and it's been so many times, you know, it hasn't happened. And I won't tell you what day Jesus is coming, I won't tell you what year, because we don't know. But we know the signs of the times, and people are kind of shying away from end time prophecy. Because, you know, as we've, even on this show, we've gotten into some discussions about it. I believe people of good conscience can disagree on various interpretations of scriptures, but we do know the signs of the times. And I do believe that as you see this, a lot of the things we've been living under that the Lord has let go because of grace, hasn't really let it go, but it's under grace. But what we're seeing is there's an accounting coming, and, you know, and judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And, you know, America, we found ourselves as a Christian nation. Something came to me earlier, and I want to share this. I know we're getting close to the end.
Just a few minutes, Wayne. Give us your last thoughts.
Real quick, a lot of people say the Constitution is not a godly document because God's not mentioned in the Constitution. And we've talked about a couple clauses, practices that recognize Sunday, the Lord's Day in government. You know, the pocket veto, the inauguration, our voting day is held on the first Tuesday of November after Monday, because you don't hold it on November 1st because that's All Saints Day. That's recognition of a Christian holiday. But our Constitution is like the Book of Esther. There were old Jewish scholars who did not believe Esther should be included in the Bible because the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And there were even some New Testament people who thought, well, it doesn't belong because it's not mentioned in the Bible. The name of God is not mentioned in the Book of Esther. But is there anybody here who would tell me Esther is not a book about God's divine providence, even though he's not specifically mentioned by name?
That's right.
God is all in and out of the Book of Esther.
That's right.
And it's the same thing with our Constitution.
It is, indeed. It is, indeed.
And so you cannot, you know, the reverence, it was written by men who had reverence for a holy God. Maybe not all of them were Christians, by the way, by our accounting, but they were men who revered the God of the Bible. And most of them were devout Christians.
They were, and even those we might not say were devout Christians, probably read the Bible a whole lot more.
Well, you had to be educated, yeah.
Than the best Christians today, and,
In our Constitution is based on the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And Judeo-Christian values, just as the Book of Esther belongs in the Bible because God is in that too.
Well, that's a good analogy. That really is a good analogy. I've just based my opinion on the Constitution because I see
mm-hmm.
God's principles and His.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
About those seven articles and then the 27 Amendments.
Amen.
But things like the sin nature of man, that's what the reason we have the separation of powers.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
But I like that analogy to the Book of Esther. That's very good. That's very perceptive.
It hit me while we were talking, you know, and I wanted to share that before the show was over. Because yeah, I believe in being able to provide a ready defense for the hope that lies within.
Amen.
You know,
the Bible tells us that we're to do that.
And
give an answer for the hope that is in you. Yes.
Amen. And so,
well, Wayne,
I thought I'd share
been
that.
Good. It's been fun. I appreciate everything that you've shared today, and I appreciate your love of the Lord and your love of this great country of ours. And you know, it's just good to talk about it, and I appreciate that. Well, let's close in prayer. I'll close us in prayer.
Okay.
Our dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, Lord, to you, O God, for the gift of Jesus Christ, that you sent your only begotten Son to take the punishment that should have been ours, Lord, to bear that punishment on the cross, pay for our sin debt, and be raised to new life that we might have new life, resurrection life now, even on this earth, Father. We're so grateful, and for eternal life, to be with you forever. And we pray that, Father, for everyone who is listening, Father, everyone, Lord, that we come in contact with, we pray for salvation in Jesus Christ, that they might know you, love you, delight in you, and serve you, Lord. Knowing you is the most wonderful, wonderful gift of all. We thank you for this time that we have had on the radio to talk about these important matters. And Father, we look to you, Lord. We look to you. We pray for your guidance and instruction to us individually, that we might know what to do, when to do, how to do it, to make a difference in the remaining time that you give us here on this earth. And we thank you and bless you, Father, In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I think tomorrow, I believe Dr. Lou Campo-Minosi is going to be on, and I'm not sure about Friday. Might see you back on the radio on Friday, Wayne. So, listeners, we just, tune in tomorrow at City on the Hill Radio Show and share this podcast and the others available to you that are definitely informative, inspiring, and share them with those you love and those you know. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Wayne?
Also remember, we're doing the starting our Sunday broadcast and podcast, and tune in. I'm doing some preaching and teaching, and we're going to try and set up a set time because Sunday is kind of a busy day for pastors. But I want to set up a set time where I can broadcast, and we're hoping to arrange that. But we are going to have something posted on Sundays and on the podcast as well. So tune in there too as well.
Great. And thank you for doing that, Wayne. We look forward to that.
Oh, my pleasure.
All right. Well, listeners, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May God bless America. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.